If you have your Bibles, go with me tonight to Micah chapter 1. Micah chapter 1. If you did not receive a copy of the notes when you came in, raise your hand and we'll be happy to give you a copy of those notes. On Wednesday nights, we're taking a guided tour of the Bible each Wednesday, stopping in a different book of the Bible. And tonight we come to Micah, the minor prophet. In college, I read a wonderful book by Warren Wiersbe called Living with the Giants. It was an anthology of character sketches about some of history's greatest Christians. Some of the names were familiar to me, names like Moody and Spurgeon and others. Some were not familiar to me, names like Charles Simeon and Phillips Brooks and Joseph Parker. Parker preached in London at the same time as Spurgeon was preaching there. Imagine two giants in the same city, both preaching the gospel at the same time. But Wiersbe notes that they were hardly alone. Here's what he writes. If some homiletically inclined archangel were to permit me to select another time, I would immediately ask to be transported to Great Britain during the reign of Queen Victoria. What a paradise for preachers. On any given Lord's Day, you could hear Charles H. Spurgeon at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. Or at the other end of the spectrum, Canon Henry Liddon at St. Paul's. Pick the right year and D.L. Moody might be in London, or any one of a dozen other cities in Great Britain. F.B. Meyer would be leading people into a closer walk with Christ. William Booth, founder of Salvation Army, would be thundering against the sins of the city. And Alexander McLaren in Manchester, R.W. Dale in Birmingham, and Alexander White in Edinburgh would each be opening the word to crowded congregations. But if I were in London on a Lord's Day and had already heard Spurgeon preach, I would hasten to the city temple and there sit at the feet of Joseph Parker, whose congregations were second in size only to those of Spurgeon. Can you imagine all of those giants in the faith ministering in the same country at the same time? I counted nine, within a few hours' drive of one another. It was a golden age of preaching, and it ushered in a golden age in the church. Books were written and children's homes were founded and missionaries were sent all over the world in response to what God was doing in Great Britain through some giants of the faith. Now, this might surprise you, but I think when history looks back on our generation in America, that historians will conclude that we are exiting our own golden age in history. Just a few years ago, a turn of the radio dial would bring you evangelicals like J. Vernon McGee, D. James Kennedy, and maybe a crusade from Billy Graham. And while we might disagree with some of those men's doctrines, we would not disagree that they were greatly used of God and were great preachers of the gospel. Among the Baptists was W. A. Criswell, Adrian Rogers, Charles Stanley, Jerry Falwell. In our own fundamental circles were mighty preachers like Tom Malone, Curtis Hudson, Bobby Robertson, many others. You know, we have a tendency to romanticize the distant past. But I think when folks look back on the last 100 years of American church history, they will conclude that God sent us some giants of the faith. Such was the case in Israel during the days of the prophet Micah. To his direct north, the prophet Hosea was preaching with a broken heart. Not far from Hosea was Amos, the country preacher from Tekoa, who was thundering God's word in the power center of Samaria. Not far from there, in the palace of Jerusalem, was Isaiah, Israel's prince of preachers, who occupied the king's court. And then there was Micah, a plain-spoken man, who cut through the pretense of the day with a message that went right to the heart. It was Israel's golden age of preaching. Sadly, though the people heard the word of God from giants of the faith, they rejected it. And a golden age gave way to a dark age of judgment. A mistake I fear our country is making today. So much truth and so much light, but so much stubbornness and so much sin. Let's look at the background of the book. Micah is the human penman of the book. It is a collection of his sermons and prophetic sayings from over his ministry. We don't know much about Micah except that he was from the small village of Moresheth. It was about 20 miles southwest of Jerusalem. So get that geography in your mind. A small unknown place, but not too far away from the capital city. So Micah was close enough to Jerusalem to see the moral decay and corruption. But he was far enough removed from it to despise it and to call it out for what it was. He was both an outsider and an insider, uniquely positioned by God for his moment in history. Look at Micah chapter 1, verse 1 for a few notes about the background. The word of the Lord that came to Micah the Moreshite in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. So he prophesied, according to the Bible, during the reign of three kings, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. If he began when Jotham ascended to the throne, he would have begun in about 740 BC. If his prophecy ended during the days of Messiah, it would have, during the days of Hezekiah, it would have ended in 680 BC. So a very long ministry. Now, Jotham's reign was mostly good. Ahaz's reign completely evil. One of the worst kings that Judah ever had. And then you had Hezekiah, one of the best kings Judah ever had, who brought reformation and revival to the land. As we said before, Micah was contemporaries with some great men. He lived and ministered at the same time, Isaiah, Hosea, and Amos. Now, it says that he prophesied concerning Samaria, and there is a little bit in this book about the northern kingdom, but most of it pertains to the southern kingdom. Remember, the northern kingdom was invaded by Assyria and destroyed in 722 BC, and that would have been right at the beginning of Micah's ministry. What's the landmark? We'll turn to Micah chapter 6, if you will. I think these verses will be familiar to many of you. Micah ministered during a day of spiritual hypocrisy. During the reigns of Jotham, Hezekiah, the people talked a strong game when it came to God. But then in that middle reign, the reign of Ahaz, their true colors showed. They were very quickly given over to idolatry when Ahaz came to the throne. The truth of the matter is they were secret idolaters. When a God-fearing man was on the throne, the people kept their idols hidden. They went through the motions of worshiping God. But the moment an idolater ascended to the throne, they were ready to bring it out into the open, show who they really were. Their secret idolatry affected the way that they treated people in their culture. Remember, the gods they worshiped in those days were gods of fertility and prosperity. So you worshiped these gods because you wanted your fields to bring forth a harvest and because you wanted to have lots of kids by different women. Gods of greed and gods of the glands. That's who the people worshiped in those times. And you remember always, I hope, that we become what we worship. That if you think God is a certain way, it's certainly going to affect the way you treat people. Because they worship gods of greed, they gave in to taking advantage of other people. Micah writes, they were trapping poor people in debt so they could steal their land and oppress them. It was far from the kind and generous society that God had envisioned when he put his people in the land and gave them the law. So see it, the spiritual atmosphere of the day was not total hostility. They were still showing up to the temple on Saturdays. It was not total hostility, it was secret hypocrisy. And Micah had the discernment to see right through it. Now, in the first several chapters of the book, he prophesies against the people. He cries out against them. And in chapter 6, he imagines the people coming to him and asking him what they might do to repent. And he knew it was insincere. Look at verse 6. The people are saying to him, "Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? or 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" Now, it sure sounds like those people are sincere. You tell us what sacrifice you want us to make, and we'll make it. 10,000 rams, 10,000 rivers of anointing oil. We'll pour it out if we can get right with God that way. What they were really asking is, what does God want so we might placate him? How can we pay him off? He wants cattle. We have a lot of cattle. We're rich. No big deal. 10,000 rivers of oil. Doable. He wants our firstborn. We did it for Chemosh. We might as well do it for Jehovah. Look at Micah's answer in verse 8. "He has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God." This is the little note that follows the description there in the landmark. Micah tells his readers what God requires. What does God require? God was not impressed by the people's religious activity. He called instead for repentant action. There is an old comedy sketch that made the rounds on social media recently. A psychiatrist was sitting in his office, and a patient, a lady, comes in and sits down. He says, "Good morning. Thanks for coming. I charge $5 for the first 5 minutes and zero for any time after that." She says, "That sounds like a great deal." He says, "Don't worry, we won't need any time after that." He says, "What's the problem?" She says, "I am afraid of being buried alive in a box." He looks at her for a few seconds, adjusts his glasses, puts them on the end of his nose, and looks through her and says, "Stop it." She says, "Is that all you have to say to me?" He says, "This all started." He says, "I'm not interested in that. Stop it." She says, "Is that all we're going to say about this issue?" "That's it. Stop it." She says, "I have another problem." And she tells it to the psychiatrist, and he says, "Stop it." Goes to the third, "Stop it." "Well, it's because of these dreams. I'm not interested in that. Just stop it." She says, "I don't like this therapy. I've paid $5, and all you've done is told me to stop it. I could have told myself that." He says, "Okay, take out a piece of paper, and I'm going to give you 10 words that'll change your life. Just write them down. Stop it, or I'll bury you alive in a box." And then the sketch ends. It's really funny. Micah's saying something similar. God doesn't need your cows, your oil, or your sons. He wants you to stop it. Amen. Stop worshiping idols. Stop oppressing poor people. Stop taking advantage of the underprivileged. If you really want to repent, don't just talk about it, do it. Everything else is just hypocrisy. I wonder, how much of our religious activity is just a mask for our hypocrisy? How much of what we do for God is just an effort to compensate for a guilty conscience? We have children in here, and I want to make this really simple for the boys and girls. We do not serve God in one area of our life because we are guilty about our disobedience in another area of our life. Guilt is not the motivator of Christian service. Grace is the motivator of Christian service. Gratitude for the love and forgiveness that we have experienced in Christ is the motivation for Christian service. And if that is not our motivation, it doesn't matter what we do or how many sacrifices we make. God says, "Stop it and get right with me." How much of our religious activity in one area is really a mask for our hypocrisy in another area? Interesting. Tough question, isn't it? God says, save your sacrifices. Don't waste your oil. Here's what I'm looking for. Do justly. In other words, treat people fairly, whether they're rich or poor. Secondly, love mercy. Those people loved money. But God says, if you loved me, you'd loved mercy. You'd be helping the people you're taking advantage of. And then he says, walk humbly with your God. Stop trying to cover your sin with religious activity and confess your sin with some good old-fashioned humility. That's what God is looking for. That's what he requires, and that's what is good. He shows us what God requires. Now, like we've said, the people aren't going to listen. They're not going to meet God's requirements. So you say, is the book of Micah a book of doom and gloom? It really isn't. Some of the most hopeful prophecies in the entire Bible are in this wonderful little book. Micah knows that the people are not going to meet God's requirements, but he looks through the portals of time through the gift of prophecy, and he sees one who would do justly, and one who would love mercy, and one who would walk humbly with his God. And that great man will usher in a kingdom that will bless the world, Micah says. So that's the message of Micah. Now, very quickly, let's get in to the roadmap tonight. Let's get in to the outline. I won't take the time to show it to you, but Micah actually gives you the divisions to his book. You've heard some preachers preach and he can't tell point one from point two. Micah's not like that. He tells you right off the bat how you can break up his book. He has three messages in this book, and they all begin with the word here. You can find that in chapter 1, verse 2, chapter 3, verse 1, and chapter 6, verse 1. So these are his three messages. He really has three points. Now, each of those messages is going to start with judgment. Here's the sin, and here's the judgment that's coming. But all three of them end with messages of hope and prophecies about the future. All right, let's start in chapters 1 and 2. Chapters 1 and 2 are a prophecy of judgment. And in chapter 1, he gives a judgment against idolatry. Go back to chapter 1 with me, if you will. Look at verse 3. For behold, the Lord cometh forth out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains shall be molten under him, and the valleys shall be cleft, as wax before the fire, and as waters that are poured down a steep place. That's a terrifying picture, isn't it? For the transgression of Jacob is all this, and for the sins of the house of Israel. Well, what is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? What were the high places? The places where the idols were worshipped. Therefore I will make Samaria as a heap of the field and as plantings of a vineyard, and I will pour down the stones thereof into the valley, and I will discover the foundations thereof. I'll strip it down all the way to the bottom. And the graven images thereof shall be beaten to pieces, and all the hires thereof shall be burned with the fire, and all the idols thereof will I lay desolate. For she gathered it of the hire of a harlot, and they shall return to the hire of a harlot. So why was God going to come down and judge his people? It's very simple, for their idolatry. And I just remind you simply tonight that idolatry is not an Old Testament phenomenon. It's not just something folks went through way back when. It's also a New Testament phenomenon. In fact, one of the last books of the New Testament is the first letter that John wrote. You remember how he closes his letter? My little children, keep yourselves from idols. Keep yourselves from anything you love more than me. Keep yourselves from anything you obey more than me. Martin Luther, the great reformer, said that the human heart is an idol factory. So we must constantly examine our heart and make sure that Christ is enthroned, that he is first. If not, chastisement, judgment will come to our lives. He not only rails against idolatry, but he predicts judgment against injustice. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Woe to them that devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds. And honestly, I think that's where we are as a culture. People just lay awake at night thinking of new ways to sin. When the morning is light, they practice it because it is in the power of their hand. And they covet fields and take them by violence. and houses and take them away. So they oppress a man in his house, even a man in his heritage. He's hearkening back to the story of Ahab who took Naboth's field. Do you remember that? He was judged terribly because of it. What happened was that the rich people in the land were taking advantage of the poor. They were trapping them in debt and then forcing them to sell their land as a way to pay for the debt. And then they were never giving them that land back. Now, you need to understand your Old Testament to understand why that was such a bad sin. Those lands were distributed to the tribes of Israel by inheritance. They were to belong to those families forever, to mean that there would never be a truly impoverished family in Israel. And even if they did have to sell a part of the land, they were always to get it back in the land of the Jubilee. But the rich people were oppressing the poor and stealing their land and making paupers out of God's people. Look at verse 8. Even of late, my people has risen up as an enemy. Ye pull off the robe with the garment from them that pass by securely as men averse from war. In other words, you're taking the shirt right off my people's backs. The women of my people have ye cast out from their pleasant houses. From their children ye have taken away my glory forever. He gets even stronger in chapter 3. Look at verse 1. And I said, here I pray you, O heads of Jacob and ye princes of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know judgment? Who hate the good and love the evil? Who pluck off their skin from off them and their flesh from off their bones? Who also eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them, and they break their bones and chop them in pieces as for the pot and as the flesh within the cauldron. He said, you are eating my people alive. And he says, because of that, verse 4, you're going to call on me and I will not answer you. Here's what one writer says. Micah makes them smart under the lash. He wanted them all to know that every cruel act to one's fellow man was an insult to God. Injustice. Is there injustice in our world today? Oh, you better believe it, right? You know, inflation is economic injustice. When the leaders of our government will not live within their means and they print money they don't have, it drives up the cost of goods and services. And who pays for that? The politicians who line their pockets with billions that they send to Green New Deals and to other countries and to gender studies, do they pay for that? No, the poor people who can barely put food in a grocery basket pay for that. It's economic injustice. It really is. Not long ago in the United States of America, people of color had a very difficult time getting a mortgage in a nice neighborhood, even when they had all the down payment and all of the credentials to obtain it. That was injustice. It was wrong. You know, the lottery is economic injustice. It's a tax on the poor. Now, they sign up to pay it, so the government's not totally responsible. And, well, I'm just going to leave that alone, okay? But it is profoundly unjust that our government would fund their wasteful spending off the backs of poor people a dollar at a time. Using the poor to become rich, whether it is the lottery or politicians or economics, or whether it is the Worth Baptist Church member who takes advantage of someone in a business deal who is just too poor and ignorant to know better. God says that is cruelty to your fellow man and an insult to God. And the message of Micah is he's watching and he's coming back to bring judgment. So it's a prophecy of judgment. Why is God judging the land? Because of their idolatry and because of their injustice. In chapters 3 through 5, he gives a promise of restoration. In chapter 3, corrupt leaders are punished. And he cries out against the corrupt political and religious leaders in the land. And he closes the chapter by crying out against Jerusalem, which was the capital city, the power center for the nation that was really oppressing so many people. And look at the last verse of chapter 3. Therefore shall Zion for your sake be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house as high places of the forest. He says, I'm coming to punish corrupt leaders. But thank God in chapters 4 and 5, some good news. A coming king is promised. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains. It shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow into it. Just a verse before, he says, I'm going to level this place. I'm going to raise it to the ground. But here's the kind of God we serve. Before he's even leveled it, he's already talking about rebuilding it. He's a God of grace. Look at verse 2. And many nations shall come and say, come, and let us go up into the mountain of the Lord, into the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways. We will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it. This prophecy describes the glory of the millennial kingdom and the peace and prosperity King Jesus will bring. Let me quickly make an application for our time. It is easy to listen to our political discourse, to think about the failures of prominent religious leaders in our own metroplex, pastors. It's easy to read these things in the news and grow disillusioned and discouraged because of human leaders, to lose hope. The book of Micah reminds us that our hope has never been in men. It has always been in a coming Messiah. Amen. So do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with God, and do not lose hope because your king is coming soon. Amen. That's where our hope is. Chapters 6 and 7 are the final part of his message, and they are a plea for repentance. Chapter 6, in the first half of chapter 7, we read about God's controversy with his people. And it's a fascinating part of Scripture. You should go home tonight and read it. Like a defense attorney, Micah lays out a case against the people of God. But then the book closes with God's consolation for his people. Chapter 7, verses 11 through 20. Look at how the book ends in verse 18. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity, and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Amen. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob, and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the day of old. Remember, Micah is pleading with God's people to repent. And I remind you that it is the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. Yes, we're guilty, but don't forget, God is good. Yes, we've committed sin, but God knows how to pardon sin. We have turned from God, but he has turned toward us. And if we will give our sin to us, he will take them from us and place them in the bottom of the deepest sea. What a God. And then he says to the Jewish people, he will remember the promise that he made to Abraham. He'll fulfill every word of it. Not because you've been faithful to him, but because he will always be faithful to you. And here's how repentance works. Some bad news. God is holy. We are sinful. There's a price to be paid. But never stop there. Another great English preacher, Martin Lloyd-Jones, says, for every look you take at your sin, you take 10 looks at the cross. Amen. You only look at the bad news to get to the good news. Only to your guilt to get to God's grace. And that, the Bible says, is what leads us to repentance. Let me give you some takeaways here and we'll be done tonight. Takeaway number one, light creates liability. Light creates liability. These people had great light, didn't they? Four giants of the faith to preach the word to them, divinely inspired prophets. But what did they do with their light? They buried it. They put it out. They rejected it. Did you know, ladies and gentlemen, that God reserves his harshest judgments for those who have had access to the light but are not obedient to the light? You remember what Jesus, that great prophet of grace, said? Woe unto thee, Bethsaida. Woe unto thee, Capernaum. These were the places where he and his disciples had preached. If Nineveh and Sodom and Gomorrah had heard the grace of God that you've heard preached to you, they would have repented a long time ago. He said, but your judgment will be worse. God's greatest judgment is for those who have had access to the light, but who do nothing with it. Let me ask you, you've heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. What are you doing with it? Have you repented of your sins and trusted Christ as Lord and Savior? Heaven help the Worth Baptist Church member who sits in a pew and hears the gospel Sunday after Sunday and dies and goes to hell. It will be more tolerable for Sodom in the day of judgment than for that church member. Let me ask you a question, church. When historians are far enough removed from the situation to look back on the last 100 years of American church history, will they conclude that we were England in the 1700s? That we heard the word of God and we did something with it? We made something of the light that we had? Or will they conclude that we were like Judah in the 700s? And a golden age gave way to a dark age of judgment. And if something does not change, I fear that's where we're headed. Light creates liability. Secondly, religious activity is no substitute for repentance. And this is actually not bad news, this is good news. You will work your fingers to the bone. You will give until you have nothing left to give. You will knock on every door and pour out 10,000 rivers of oil and be no closer to God at the end than you were when you began. That's not what God wants. And all God's people ought to say, praise the Lord. What does he want? For you to humble yourself before him. To say, yes, I'm a sinner. And yes, God, I have sinned against you in grievous ways, but I cast myself upon your grace and your mercy, and I want to live for you, not because I have to, but because I want to. And that's what God really requires, and that's what he's looking for tonight. Do that, and you'll meet God's requirements. Do that, and you'll know what's good for you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this wonderful book of the Bible. A plain-spoken prophet who knew how to cut through the fog of hypocrisy and get right to the heart. Lord, it's sad to say that even behind some of our most sacrificial religious observances is a guilty conscience just trying to compensate. Lord, I pray that we would obey you because we truly love you. And Lord, if there is some area of our life that is not completely surrendered to you, help us to give it to you. Not to make a religious show about it, not to try to make up for it, but simply to confess it and put it under your blood and start living for you. In Jesus' name we pray.